I'm going to bounce around. I'm going to go through a lot of these questions because hopefully you have filled in answers to these questions, but also I'll deviate somewhat and discuss maybe some issues that weren't covered in this. And I've been known to chase a rabbit or two, so if I get too far off the trail, just draw me back in. Section we're looking at for this week, talking about decrees and creation and providence, covenant of works, covenant of grace, and how all that relates to our standing before God and God's work in our world. First study question says, what is the eternal decree of God? What is included in the decree? Let me just go ahead and open that up. What's the decree of God? Here's where your class participation grade comes in. So questions get harder as they go, so choose now. It's God's eternal plan or purpose. Anything else? Absolutely. Foreordained. Great. Eternal purposes for which he has ordained all things that come to pass, and not that he himself effectuate all things, which we talk about that in terms of relation to sin, but God has ordained all things, the decree of God. How many decrees are there? One. There's one main decree of God. Now, God's main decree is carried out in lots of different ways, but there is mainly one decree of God. If you look at the Shorter Catechism, question number 7, in your book, which will be on page 361 in this book, if you've got a copy of this Westminster Confession of Faith. So what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Weeks from now, we're going to talk a lot about salvation and justification, sanctification, adoption, salvation, predestination. Really, at the heart of the Reformed faith is God's sovereignty and God's decree. God has ordained whatever comes to pass. In Ephesians 1 is a very key passage. Let's just look at the one that here. Down it says Ephesians 1:11-12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh some things after the counsel of his own will. Did I misread that? It said who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So God's decree, everything comes by him. Even in Isaiah 46:10. Just write this down. Let me just read it. Isaiah 46:10 says, this is God speaking, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient time, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. It's amazing if you think about different churches or theology, and a lot of churches have a very large view of man and a very small view of God. Now we're going to blow all that out of the water tonight and say this is heresy. God is involved in every aspect of our life from beginning to end. My purpose shall stand. Man has a small role. And that's why somebody who has this conviction, you can see, well, let's just look at salvation. Man chooses God. Man repents of himself. In sanctification, man is the one who makes holiness come true in his life. So, God is huge. God works all things. A practical illustration just to think about the decree of God and how it works itself out. If you think about God just, maybe some of you are architects or house builders. God were to create a blueprint. Before the creation of the world, God creates a blueprint of how this world, how everybody in this world and every specific thing that will happen to those individuals will come true. The blueprint is made before the foundation of the world. The earth is created. We exist. We experience life. And all of a sudden, the blueprint starts coming to life. So God, in his decree, has foreordained everything that's to happen, but there's still the relationship. We'll talk about this later, about the primary, secondary causes that we still carry it out. So God's involved in it, but there's still a role that we have. I was actually just, right as I was walking over here, I thought about the movie Talladega Nights. What's his name? Will Ferrell. Oh, Ricky Bo. Will Ferrell. He was in the movie Stranger Than Fiction. You guys see that movie, Stranger Than Fiction? You may not have. But the whole premise of the story is this lady's writing a book about a fictionary character, about a fictional character. And actually, it's a true guy. I don't remember what his name was, which is Will Ferrell. And as she starts to write things, it starts to become true of this guy's life, or reflective. And in a weird, strange way, I related that to the decree of God. Point being that God has written everything that's going to happen to us, but we still have a role in it. We still carry out his decree, in a sense. But it's not conditioned upon what we do or don't do. It will happen and come to pass for us. Number two, the characteristics of God's decree. What are the characteristics of God's decree?
It's effectual. Everything that's included in it certainly comes to pass.
Absolutely. The means have been ordained, even as the end. Effectual, what else?
Unchangeable.
Unchangeable. It can never be adjusted.
Eternal.
Uh-huh.
Unconditional.
It's all-inclusive. Not just the good things, but also the bad things that happen in this world is characteristic of God's decree. What else?
Permissive.
Wise. Did somebody say wise? It's founded in wisdom. The more you read the Westminster Confession, I love the descriptive phrases and words that it uses. You know, according to God's glory, according to his purpose, according to his righteousness. The characteristics of God's decree. So those are the characteristics. He's wise, eternal, effectual, unchangeable, unconditional, all-inclusive, permissive. And why does he do it? For his own glory. For his own glory. What are the objections to this doctrine? If God has foreordained whatever shall come to pass before it happens, then what about
free will?
What?
Free will.
Free will. You guys believe in free will? John, what do you mean by free will in relation to that? I mean, you freely can answer. You have the free will to answer it. Free will, objections. What else? The author of sin?
Creator of evil.
Makes us lazy and seeking something. Or evangelism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, why do it? If it's going to happen to me, you know, there's no need for me to be involved in it. It's like that bad joke about the Calvinist who fell down the stairs and got up and said, "Man, I'm glad that's over with." I told you it was a bad joke before I even said it, didn't I? What else? What would be some other objections? I think Burkhoff said two or three in his book, didn't he? Slothful, lazy. It's inconsistent with free will. Why struggle over decisions? If God's going to ordain it, why should we even pray? That'd be a whole other one. Why pray? Why evangelize? If God's going to foreordain whoever comes to Christ, and we don't have a part of it, why do we do it? Why is there a need for missionaries? Why does it need to pray? Does it change anything? All right, so how would you address each of these? I'll let you off the hook with free will. We're going to talk a lot about that in a minute. How about author of sin, creator of evil? Let's start with this table back here. How would you guys explain the... All right, why pray and evangelize, Julie? Commanded to. That's a very pragmatic answer, but a very acceptable answer. Absolutely.
We're the authors of sin, right? Human beings.
Yeah. We're the ones who have chosen to sin. God himself in James says that he cannot tempt, does not tempt. What's that? Sin originates in us. We'll talk a lot about this in a minute. Sin, the Satan was the one who allowed the temptation, but we had the choice ourselves to sin. Sin entered the world, Adam and Eve. When that woman...
Why do you say God did not allow sin?
Why did... God did not, I said God did not author sin. Did I say God allow sin?
See, sin.
Let me say this. Let me cut this thing off real quick. For the record. That's a problem with these things. Let's go back and look at the tape. What did he say?
Safe at home.
That's exactly. You will not find an answer to this question in this class from my lips. There is... To be completely honest, as a Christian, this is a dilemma. I have not talked to or read any Christian that can fully explain the problem of evil. Because if you take the understanding that God has foreordained, created, allowed everything, then what do most people say when sin is in the world? That he allowed it, right? He could have easily, when he set up the blueprint, said, I'm going to create this world to where there is no sin. But that's a totally different saying than to say God allows it, than to say God is the author of sin.
But doesn't God also say that you have to go through character building perseverance in order to grow in your faith? So by allowing that sin, it actually has a means to the end to draw us closer to him.
Oh, absolutely. And even a stronger argument than that is that through the entrance of sin into our world, the character of God, his attributes, are fully revealed in a way they would not be revealed. Now, you look at that clearly when you start talking about predestination versus allowing people to go to hell, reprobation, whatever you want to call it. People look at that and go, man, that is such a hard doctrine to understand, that God would predestine some and not predestine these others. Let's just look at that for a case study. If God saved everybody, would we know anything at all of God's holiness, God's wrath, God's righteousness? Absolutely not, because all we would know would be complete love, complete pleasure of God. If God sent all of us to hell because of our sin, would we know anything at all of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's goodness to us? So even in a controversial subject like that of predestination, God has revealed his fullness. That's why allowing sin into the world, God has demonstrated more fully of who he is. And just philosophically, if I can say this, this is the perfect world that God created. God could have created any world that he designed, any world that he could come up with. God knows everything. He knows every conditional, every possibility there is. And this is the world he created. It's a perfect world. What do I mean by perfect? Perfect according to his design for revealing who he truly is. So yes, God allowed sin to enter into the world for his glory, according to his purpose, so that we may fully recognize who he is. If he did not allow that, we would not know the fullness of God. And that's why God created us.
I've struggled with two particular verses, and I don't know chapter and verse. One of them is when he said that God grieved at what man had become.
I'm going to write these over here, John, so we can come back to them.
Because that doesn't fit. In my mind, that doesn't fit. And the other one is when it said that he sent his angels, when people were crying out, he sent his angels down to see if it was true.
When they're crying out, I'm not going to skirt this at all. Here's my little bunny right here. Whenever we say something, I'm going to write things up here to keep me on track because I love to chase these puppies down. So I'm going to write that up there. We'll get through our lesson. If we have time tonight, we'll come back to them. How's that? All right. Yeah, that's a great saying. Say it again. That's right. Absolutely. God ordains all things that are wise, effectual, good. I mean, it really comes back to questioning the character of God, doesn't it? It reminds me of that saying of, do you interpret God's character in light of your circumstances? Or do you interpret your circumstances in light of God's character? You know, it's huge. When there's pain or suffering in your life, all of a sudden, God doesn't seem very loving, or God doesn't seem very powerful. Or maybe some great things are happening in your life, and you're like, wow, isn't God good? I want to tell that person, God's good all the time. Not just because you got a job or because a clean bill of health, whatever it may be. God is good at all times. I had a good friend in, this is probably 15 years ago. His wife had, they had lost a child. And I had asked them, just, you know, how were you able to get through that? And he said, it was the hardest thing in my life. But I had spent years of walking with God, relying upon who he says he was. And in that moment, I had the choice. I either had to say God's not good by allowing this to happen, or God's not powerful to keep it from happening. But what God has taught me is that he has been faithful. And not only faithful, but he works all things according to his perfect plan. Even come back to that example of a blueprint, a plan. You know, every house builder here is going to have a flawed plan eventually. Some outlet is going to be off in their plan. God's plan is completely perfect, and it's completely, completely good. Which reminds me of, I think in this book also, it talked about the difference between deism. You guys know what deism is? What's deism? God created the world, wound it up, put it in the sky. He's his hands off. How about, there's an easy one for you, atheism. This is not a little symbol for God, by the way. It's not blasphemous. It's actually the It's the Greek. Atheism, agnosticism. What's agnosticism? There's no way that you can know that there is God. And then he talks about pantheism. How about pantheism? Everything's God. This is becoming so prevalent. This is unbelievably prevalent in the East, especially in Hindu religions. But everything's God. God's here. God's in the table. God's around us. God's in the coffee. God's in our thoughts. Everything's God. Or if you guess, you could just watch a show of Oprah and you'd feel the same thing, right? Deism, God is far away. Or we use words of transcendent. And pantheism would be, he's close, but not far away. Or God is immanent, but he's not transcendent. So as we think about all this, you know, theism is that God is transcendent in his holiness, his righteousness, but he's also immanent. He's close to us. His presence is with us. You know, it's a huge distinction, but very important as we think about sin in our life, you think about suffering, think about whatever happens in our life. God has ordained everything that comes to pass, and God is good and perfect in righteousness. Number three, what is God's determinative purpose, his eternal decree based upon? What's it based upon?
His will.
WCF chapter 3. Point 2 says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. This is for your mathematic people. This will blow your mind. You think about somebody who knows every probability. He says, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as a future or is that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And then 3:5. I'm on page 14. Let's just read the last part of that. He says, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Nothing that we do or don't do has moved God to decree one thing or another. That's the basis of it. It's not based upon anything that we have done. They're not conditioned upon anything outside of himself. They're based upon his glory, his will, Christ's righteousness, his character, his grace, his loving kindness, his good pleasure. It's not based upon anything in man, good or bad. Romans 9. Turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I'm trying not to talk too much about election because I think in a couple of weeks we'll talk a lot about that. But I just want you to get the flow of Romans chapter 9. Because what I want to create for you, or actually allow Scripture to speak for itself, is a huge God who has foreordained everything that happens in your life, who is imminent, who is present, who is working all things in your life towards good, towards his glory. Romans chapter 9, let's look at verse... I guess I'll start in verse 11. I don't like Romans 9 anymore, to be honest with you, because I have twin girls. And so you read this and you're like, wow. But is God big enough to do what he wants to do? Verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, the whole context of Romans 9 is election. So we're going to learn in a minute about God choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau. So the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is building his case here. Verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. And he's like, well, let me throw some more in here. Not by works, but by him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then goes on, verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some potty for noble purposes? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known? Here's what I was talking about a minute ago about the elect versus the non-elect. It's saying, what if God, choosing to let his wrath be known, his righteousness, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So don't get bogged down with this whole understanding of election. We'll save that for a couple of weeks. But what I want you to get from this is not dependent upon anything that we do. God did not look. This is a common understanding. God looked through history because he can do that, right? You know, we know past. We're living the present. We don't have a clue about the future. God sees tomorrow as clear as we see this moment right now. So God sees all things. Well, a lot of people think God looked in the future, saw, you know, just to use a very well-known example, maybe 9/11 or something like that. God saw that would happen. Then he foreordained things that were to happen as a result of that. That's a bunch of hogwash. God allowed and God even foreordained all of that to happen. So what is it based upon? It's based upon his glory, his good plan. It's not based upon anything that's within us. Okay, number four.
What about the times in Scripture when someone pleads with God to change his mind, God says, you know, this is going to happen.
Right.
And there's pleadings like, please don't let this happen. And God changes his mind. Or that's the way it appears.
Yeah. When you wrestle with a specific passage of Scripture, and John, even we could apply this to the verses that you talked about, what's a principle to go by? I'll just answer my own question. You always need to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture, right? It's so easy. I mean, this is where so many denominations and cults and crazy people, you know, they find one verse and they lock in on it. Whereas the important thing is to let Scripture interpret itself. So, in light of that, Ross, if you think about, let's see, is it Numbers?
Well, there was a time when he was going to flood the earth the second time, and Moses reminded him of his covenant.
That's right. That's right.
He was going to destroy the earth. Or
right.
Was going to flood it or not.
To answer your question, it may appear that God changed his mind, but he didn't. Here's the scripture. It is Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. So you get a passage like this. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. If you look at 1 Samuel 15:29, that's Numbers 23:19. It's where a good study Bible comes in handy. I know you guys thought I remembered off the top of my head, didn't you? No. Okay. You guys know me too well. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. So what do? You take two verses like this that says God does not change his mind. Then you take and read another passage that says, appears that God is changing his mind. This is when the whole counsel of Scripture is so important. Say, no, it says God cannot change his mind. So God did not change his mind in this. God has foreordained whatever is to happen. And he cannot, by nature, he is immutable. He cannot change his mind. So even interpreting Scripture in light of other Scripture.
What verse is that?
1 Samuel 15:29. Let's go on. Number four. How can man have free will in light of God's decree? Let's just skip over that one. Number five. Just kidding. How can man have free will in light of God's decree? Important question that a lot of people, myself included, you know, it's always fun to discuss and think about because we talk about God being so prominent in our life. Even the parking space, even the whatever has happened throughout your day, God has foreordained. It actually says God has ordained every day for us before one of them comes to pass. So God's not this, it's not an understanding of deism where God's just completely absent. You know, God comes in for creation, or God comes in for tsunamis and big things. No, God is in our life at all times. So how does that flesh with a light of understanding of free will? Man freely acts according to his thoughts, according to his judgments, according to his desires. Man does what he wants. Let me just throw out some statements, and then we can discuss them. Man does what he wants. It doesn't threaten at all man's, or actually God's, ordaining of all things. But let me reveal my reform cards on the table right here. We are addicted to sin. God does not make us do anything we do not want to do. We are free, and we are responsible. Let me share something that was very helpful to me. Jonathan Edwards, probably the most well-known American theologian in early 1700s up in New England, he wrote a book called On the Freedom of Will. And as I read that, it helped me to understand this whole tension between free will and God sovereignly working all things that are come to pass. He used a phrase that the will, I'll just say this so you can write this down and we can discuss it. The will always chooses according to its strongest inclination at the moment. The will always chooses according to its strongest inclination at the moment. According to its strongest desire. Here's the connection. God has created us with free wills. We are freely choose whatever we want to choose. But he's also created us with desires, with motives, and Scripture, and even logic teaches that we choose according to our strongest desire. Let me illustrate. For some reason, you guys are sitting in the chair that you are sitting in. I have no idea why you chose to sit in the table or in a chair instead of a table. Maybe because you got here late. Maybe because you like the tables. Maybe some of you can't see, so you're up front. Maybe you in the back realize I may spit on you, so you sit in the back. You have chosen a seat according to your strongest desire at that moment. There's no such thing as a neutral desire. Even though sometimes when I ask my wife where you want to eat, she's like, I don't care. You know, if I really were to push her, though, and to say, okay, do you want to do Ruth Chris or Taco Bell? You can imagine the stronger desire is going to raise to the surface, right? You know, there's no such thing as a neutral free will. See, that's the problem, is that some people think of free will is just, it's a point of neutrality, where I really don't care one way or the other. But that doesn't make sense either, much less being unbiblical. What was the Alice in Wonderland and the Cheshire Cat, where she came to him, saw the cat up in the tree, and said, which way should I go? And the cat said, well, where are you going? And Alice said, I don't know. And she said, well, the cat said, it doesn't really matter then, does it? Yeah, so here she had this point. She could either gone left or right or backwards or stayed right there. I mean, she had four choices. She had, you know, there wasn't a neutral. Or here's another. I come up with these silly illustrations. They make sense to me. You know, let's just say you have a horse or a mule or something right here. And over here you put a bag of oats and a bag of wheat. You know, for that, if that horse is truly neutral, what's going to happen?
Nothing.
He'll just stay there. He won't have a stronger desire for one or the other. Well, let's just say he has a desire for both of them. What's going to happen? An equal desire for both of them. Nothing. He'll stay right there. I mean, he'll starve to death. So the whole idea of a neutral free will is ridiculous. So strong, we choose according to our strongest desire at the moment, whatever that may be. What does the Scripture teach us? I'll go ahead and share Ephesians 2. What does it teach us about our situation in sin? We're dead in sin. Genesis, I'm a ballpark kind of guy. I think Genesis chapter 5 talks about they were wholly inclined to do evil all the time. Because of our sinful nature in Christ, because of being dead in sin, we will always choose sin. That is our strongest desire at the moment. But you are free to choose. Does that make sense? So, I'll say it a different way in a minute. So when I say you have free will, but you're free will to choose, but you have a stronger desire, and in a sinful state, you will always choose sin until God gives us a new heart. Another way to think about this is the difference between natural ability and moral ability. What are some natural abilities that we have? We talk. We can see. We can smell. We can just do normal stuff. What are some natural abilities that we don't possess as humans? We can't fly. You know, we're not invisible. There's just some abilities that we don't possess. So when you talk about the difference between natural ability and moral ability, the difference between that is in moral ability, because of sin, we have lost our moral ability. We're dead in sin. We choose sinful desires at all time. So now we no longer have the moral ability to choose God. So before a person can make a choice which is pleasing to God, he must first have a desire to please God. You know, Romans 3, there is no one who seeks God. There is no one who is righteous. In sin, I am so focused on sin. I mean, so focused on choosing sin. But yet I'm free. I have a free will. But I always choose according to my strongest desire at the moment. So, sin entered the world. We lost the moral ability to choose Christ. But we still had freedom. That's also the difference between freedom and liberty. You know, there's freedom in what we do, but there's not liberty in our sinful state in of itself to actually choose God. I think in the back of...
freedom from external coercion.
Right.
You still have that internal kind of coercion that's going on from your sinful nature, but there's no external coercion, which that's where people get tied up because they think, oh, I'm a robot.
Right.
You're not a robot.
Right.
Not external coercion.
Right.
It's all internal.
Don't tell me it.
Sin is in your life just like these divisions of the person, imaginary people. They don't go away, but you don't have the desire to talk to them or acknowledge them.
Right,
they're
right.
Still there.
Right. That's a good one. Yeah, I like that. And since even external coercion leads you to a point of decision, for example, you know, I'm walking south side or whatever. Somebody comes up with a gun and says, give me all your money. Well, If I'm in a neutral state, I don't want to give this guy my money. I want to give it to the church, get a tax credit, you know, all the benefits of it. I want to just give this guy my money. But all of a sudden, external coercion comes in. There's a gun in my head, and my desires are starting to lean one way or the other. But I still have a choice. I can either give him my money, or I can... What's that?
Still an internal choice.
There's still an internal choice that I have. My internal choice is my life or my money. You know, who's that? To me, older people would know the Benny, what was his name?
Benny Goodman.
Benny Goodman, yeah, the old guy who's notoriously stingy. Talk about the guy comes up and said, your money or your life? And he said, let me think about it. He didn't want to give up his money.
Jack Benny,
okay, see, there we are. So even external coercion, there's still an element of decision. So here's how you reconcile free will and we still have free will. We still have the ability to choose. But in our sinful state, we always choose sin. Now, another silly example just pops in my mind. My mind's full of them. Maybe I'm like the beautiful mind guy.
You watched the movie, you know that?
Yeah, oh yeah. Oh yeah, I didn't know what scene you were talking about in the movie, though.
Well, it's the fundamental
of seeing people.
I mean, he's a schizophrenic where he has these interactions with these people.
Right. You realize
see
that
those people still there. He just doesn't acknowledge them.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. But the example just popped in my mind was, you know, let's just say that you love ice cream, but you also want a thin body. You know, there's a point of decision of what's your greatest desire at the moment. Is it that big thing of ice cream, or is it you want to fit in your clothes tomorrow? You choose according to your greatest desire at that moment. So here's the need. For we have freedom, but we have lost our moral ability because of sin. We can't choose God. We are in condition looking to God to grant us the ability. Original sin. Let me use one more example that I wrote here. Jesus' view of moral ability. How about John chapter 6, verse 65? It's one thing to talk about Edwards and theology, but what about the words of Jesus? He says, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. All right, so let's break this down. No one. Who does that involve? Everybody. It's all inclusive. No one. There is nobody outside this context. No one can. Are we talking about ability or permission?
Ability.
It's huge. Do you remember elementary school? You raise your hand and say, teacher, can I go to the bathroom? That's what you usually hear, wouldn't you? I don't know, can you? Or I'm sure you can, but you also may use the bathroom. You know, it's one thing of ability versus permission. This one's talking about ability. No one can. No one has the ability to what? Come to me. It's a phrase of salvation that Jesus uses a lot. No one can come to me unless... Conditional phrase, right? Unless something happens to allow this to come true, unless the Father outside of ourself has enabled. Back to ability. No one can come to me unless a condition is met. What's the necessary condition that needs to be met? The Father has enabled him. So when Jesus looks and says, yes, we have lost our moral ability. We can never choose God. We will never choose righteousness. We will always choose sin. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Earlier in the chapter, he says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him, something like that. know, very graphic word, draw there. It actually means drags. You know, unless there's this God reaching into our life, drawing us to that possibility. Well, what is it in is it John 3, Nicodemus? He says, unless a person is born again, they will never come to the kingdom of God. So very important. So fallen man, let me just wrap this up and go to the next one. Fallen man is still free to choose what he desires, but because his desires are only wicked, he lacks the moral ability to come to Christ. He has no desire for Christ. He cannot choose what he does not desire. Only the effectual grace of God working in his heart can bring him to faith. Okay? Let's go on to the next one. 5. In your own words, define providence and give an example of secondary cause. Providence. What is providence? What did you say? Oh, Rhode Island. Not where is providence. It's what is providence.
How all things work according to God's will.
It's the carrying out of his decree. How all things work. God providentially works all things. Have you heard a writer, R.C. Sproul? Another great writer. In fact, I have this book here called The Invisible Hand. And it talks about the whole providence of God. I heard a tape by him one time called Popsicle Sticks and the Providence of God. And I related to it as soon as I heard his opening illustration. Probably boys or men in here would relate. Girls, maybe not so much. But the whole idea of popsicle sticks, he's talking about him and his brother in a rain. They'd go in the neighborhood, and you know how you have the gutters, I guess, that goes down to a big place. It's not like I'm talking to... what's it called? Storm drain or something like that. He put popsicle sticks, him and his brother, and they would see which one could get down to the bottom before the other one did. Me and my brother would do this with leaves and all kinds of other things. But his point being, you know, do we believe in a God that even as something as small as popsicle sticks are ordained by his providence? Think of Scripture, you know, so even a sparrow falls to the ground, God is aware of it. God's aware of the hair and the number of our heads. God providentially works all things in our life. Providentially, your upbringing, your family, your job, the way your face looks, the way the experiences that you've had. No matter what has happened, God is providentially carrying out his decree in your life. Let me just stop for a moment and try to get us back to the doxology or even the practice of godliness. How does knowing God providentially works all things in your life affect you?
Rest.
Peace, sure. Yeah, for all things. What else? That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
I remember Bob's illustration of Stonewall Jackson standing, you know, that or sitting astride his horse in the, you know, the Civil War battles, just totally at peace and bullets and stuff whizzing around him, and
yeah,
saying that, you know, well, God has already determined the manner of my death. There's no reason for me to be afraid.
That's great. Yeah. I heard there was a chaplain in the Civil War, Dabney, who was a Presbyterian pastor, and he was talking about sovereignty and God's providence. And in the middle of a battle, he was next to one of the officers, and there was shooting going on. And Dabney hid behind this gate, and the officer right next to him said, "Now, didn't you just talk about God's providence and sovereignty?" And he was like, "Yeah, this gatepost is God's providence in my life right now." So there is the element of freedom, you know, but also we realize that God does bring things in our life. Uh-huh. Yes, you may. Do you have the, can you?
Okay, is this the same thing as sovereignty? Providence? Is that interchangeable? Or is
it... Sovereignty points to the character of God's. Providence is the outworking of God's character. You know, sovereignty being, this is characteristic for God. He's sovereign in the sense that we think of God being sovereign as you think of the Queen of England, even getting the title, you're sovereign, even though it's a totally different thing. But also God is sovereign in who he is and sovereign in what he does. Uh-huh. Is what?
Providence instead of good luck.
Providence versus fate? Isn't that one of the questions too?
Yeah.
Oh, number seven, yeah. Is that what you're talking about?
No.
Like,
no? Like,
oh, just good luck?
Like good luck or fortune or, you know, that kind of thing. I guess it could be fate.
Yeah. I mean, God's providence is not only when good things happen, but also when bad things happen in our life. You mean when somebody uses that phrase, good luck, or?
Yeah, like people will say, don't say good luck.
Oh, say good providence.
Yeah.
Yeah, understanding God's providence, we don't believe in fate or good luck or things like that, but yeah, we could say good providence next to him.
I got a question.
Okay. God, is God making me shoot that person?
Yeah.
God would not make me shoot that person.
Okay.
I would shoot that person because of something within myself.
Okay.
So, no, God would not. God had providentially has worked for me to be in the same vicinity with that person when that happens. But there's not a God. We're not robots. As Randy was talking about, we're not God creating us, I mean, putting his hand within us and making us do certain things. What are the works of providence based upon? Based upon God's holiness, God's eternal purposes. They're not based upon man's actions anyways. Man's actions do not surprise God, causing him to make new plans. You know, we don't catch God off guard. You know, this kind of gets back to your point of prayer and changing the mind of God. We don't catch God off guard. We don't surprise God. God has worked upon his perfect will. You see the movie, some of you may, it's kind of an obscure movie, but it's a movie with Gwyneth Paltrow called Sliding Doors. It's a fascinating movie from the storyline. I wouldn't recommend it in terms of just the content or whatever. But the whole premise of the story, she leaves her apartment, goes to the tube in London, I think is where it's set, subway. She gets up there. The door opens. I think this little girl runs in front of her. And because of that, she misses, the door closes on her. Well, then all of a sudden, the story of the whole movie splits into two. The rest of the movie is she actually grabbed the door and got in. And the other half of the movie is she missed the train went on. And because, I don't remember the exact specifics, but because she got in the train, she met this guy who eventually fell in love with her. But because she missed the train, she went back and found her boyfriend in bed with another woman. And the whole point being that she got to this point and providence or fate, you know, they said fate in the movie. But we look at that and go, well, it was because she got on the subway, because she didn't get on the subway, that these things came true. When in reality, if you think about God's providence, whatever was to happen to her, good or bad, it would have come true anyway. It wasn't conditioned upon what she did. Anyway, it's good movie.
Well, the end of the movie is the same thing, but both storylines.
They came back around, didn't they?
The same thing ended up happening.
Cool. Don't tell people how it ended.
There's no cause and effect. It's just like his illustration about the guy getting shot. Mm-hmm. God allowed that sin to be committed.
Mm-hmm.
And knew that it was going to be committed. Could have chosen to redirect that.
Yeah.
But unbeknownst to us, for his glory, he allowed that to happen.
That's right.
Like he allowed this person to die from cancer, just like he allowed the tsunami.
Yeah. So
that's where I struggle. I struggle with
divine providence of God, is he causing everything that happens to me to happen?
Mm-hmm.
Or is he allowing things that happen to me to happen?
It's a legitimate struggle. I don't want to belittle it all and just answer it away. Not at all.
Well, I was looking for an answer. That way I wouldn't struggle with
it. I mean, because it... Well, okay.
Yeah, it has a lot to do with his sermon this weekend, just about suffering.
Right.
That we're in an age of suffering.
That's right. Suffering... There's, in a sense, and some of you have suffered or have been around people who truly have suffered, and they know Christ in a way that I've never known him. So God does use the evil in this world, use suffering in this world, use pain in this world, because he knows that we are soft people. He knows that we easily cling on to other things. You know, this... The example of a loving parent who would withhold something from a child, knowing that in the long run it's going to be the best for that child. You know, we don't know God's purposes. And that's why I love the confession, in that almost all of these things that it says, it uses scriptural phrase, according to his good purpose, according to his eternal counsel. It's like it's reminding you, don't try to figure it out. Rest in who I say I am.
And also, I think it's important for us as believers to frame how we talk about it, because like, we never want to give the illusion that it's God that doesn't have it figured out.
Yeah.
It's God that the problem lies with.
Yeah.
I think we can hurt our witness and we can hurt the gospel.
Yeah. Right.
Interpreting scripture.
Yeah. Right.
That we're just finite. I mean, can't we understand?
Yeah. That's right. God wants us to trust him.
I mean, you got to go back to your original drawing.
The big man versus...
Yeah. That's where we all get screwed up.
That's right.
We get our big circle up there.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Like, oh gosh.
That's right. Even think about the man that was born blind, and the question was, who sinned, this man or his parents? You know, they're looking for that condition, or what did they do? And so Jesus said, it doesn't matter. That's not the right question. My question is, this happened so that God would be glorified. Let me keep going, because we're going to run out of time here. What is the difference between providence and fate? We believe in providence, not fate. How does our understanding of providence bring comfort? We've talked a little bit about this. It just, you know, allows you to rest. Let God be God. Don't try to run your world. I mean, we're neurotic people because we try to figure out life itself. We're not, even in the area of evangelism, think about evangelism. I don't know how many times I've sat down on a plane next to somebody. You know, you sit next to somebody on a plane, you got to think, all right, I got to share the gospel with this person. It's like, what's the difference about the plane versus the restaurant, you know? But something about the plane.
They can't get off.
Especially if you're on an aisle seat. They can't get over you. But anyway, you know, let's just say I have a good novel or something. I just want to read that book. I don't want to talk to this person about Christ. Well, I get off the plane, and I'm like, man, I feel so bad that I didn't talk to that person about Christ. I feel guilty about it. This has nothing to do with what I was going to say. Because we should be talking to people about Christ. But here's my point. In evangelism, most people approach it thinking that it's all up to us. that person did not pray to receive Christ because I did not have the right booklet in my pocket, because I did not know the answer to the problem of evil question that he asked me, because I did not have the right presentation, because I was not bold enough, whatever it may be. Or you may think, that person prayed to receive Christ because I did have the right presentation, because I was smooth and articulate. You know, in evangelism, you should be freed up to share with everybody. And if you blow it or you neglect that person that you were supposed to share with, God's still providentially working in your failure or your your successes. So in evangelism, rest, but don't be passive. I'm not saying never open your mouth. I'm saying, well, I'm getting into my election talk here. But in election, I know that some of you guys are elected, some of you are not. Not you guys, hopefully. But boldness in evangelism comes, and I don't know which one of you are elect. But God in Matthew 28 says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So my goal is to share the gospel with every one of you. And some of you will come to Christ, some of you won't. God has determined that. It's not up to me to try to convince you to do that. So be bold in evangelism, but also relax. Number 9, if God has decreed all things from the beginning, how do we explain the entrance of sin, man's moral responsibility? We talked a lot about that already. God does not sin, nor does he coerce his creatures to sin, yet he ordains the actions of human beings. And to be honest, it is a mystery. It's not a contradiction, but it's a mystery. Who created the world? God. From what? Nothing. Where is it taught in the Bible? Maccabees. Genesis 1, God created the world in 6 days from nothing. If you do not hold to a six-day position on creation, you must hold to all things created by God as a scriptural doctrine. God created all things very good. This helps in understanding the understanding of sin too. When God created creation, created us, what was it? It was good. It was without sin. So what God created was good. And then the connection between how man used what was good and turned it to evil. You know, it's the same. Let's just think of, you know, God created a rock. Is a rock good? A rock's good. Rock can be used as a tool, right? For a good way. Rock can be used to smash somebody's head open and kill them. That's the evil part of it. But God still created it good. It's the same with grapes. God created grapes. That's a good thing. God threw grapes. Oh, I'm getting myself in trouble with this one, but anyway, I'll say it anyway. God created grapes, and grapes were wine. Well, I think wine's a good thing. Wine leading to drunkenness. Is drunkenness a good thing? No, that's evil. So man has used that which was good and turned it into evil. The same with God created all things, it was good. And then evil entered the world. So who created the world? Number 11, briefly state the premise of the theory of evolution. Let me back up one thing to talk about. What do we in our denomination believe about how God created? Well, let me ask you this. How did God create? Did he create it in 6 literal days? 24 hours?
No.
No. Okay. How did God create it? Were they not literal 24 hours, but it was representative of a day?
Well, he didn't create the moon and the stars until the fourth day. He talks about the stars of the heaven in the fourth day.
Okay.
He also talks about a day in the life of God. Like,
so it couldn't have been 6 literal days. Okay. Come on, Jilly, be bold. let me make it easy for you since we're running out of time. The PCA has created a position paper on creation itself. And I made, I think, maybe 30 or 40 copies. Maybe I have made 50 up here. Here's a whole position paper on what we believe about how God created. So I'll get a copy of this. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about this. But to sum it up, there's the main view in our denomination is it was 6 literal days, 24 hours, the use of Scripture, using morning and evening, the translation of the Hebrew word yom is a literal day. Just lots of explanation. I think even Burkhoff in his book gives some explanation about the 24 hours. But John, there's a place for you in the PCA because your view is allowed also, that it's an indefinite time. And then there's a third view, which is actually it's a poetic. It's not talking about a day. It's talking about imagery. So all three positions are in here. It talks about the positive form and the reasons to not hold to them. But I love the PCA, and we catch a lot of grief from this every General Assembly, because there's a small group who says, if we don't hold to a literal 24 hours, 6 days, we are in error from what Scripture teaches. Now, that's my position. I do believe in a literal 24 hours, 6 day approach to it. Even the understanding of Sabbath and a place of rest. You know, there's just a lot of things that point to that. But this creation, or this, there was a committee created for it, which I don't know why they didn't ask me to be on it. But they thought about it, prayed about it, and said, here are three positions. There is freedom, liberty, and deciding which one you believe in. So get a copy of that before you leave and take it home and read that. Oh, my gosh. What abilities has mankind created? Can we skip that one? That's pretty obvious. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. Covenant of works. Let me do this real quick. I promise to keep you guys, get you guys out on time. I can explain the difference between covenant of works and covenant of grace in 3 minutes. Not a problem. Covenant of works, God created Adam and Eve, gave them a condition. If you don't eat of the tree of good and evil, you shall live. If you eat of it, you shall die. Pretty easy. That's the covenant of works. What happened? Genesis 3. The evil woman led that innocent man astray, and they sinned, and God at that moment said, you shall surely die. Now, we know it now is not just a physical and a spiritual death. God could have completely wiped them out and said, all right, let me etch-a-sketch this creation here. I want to start over. Actually, the covenant of grace came in Genesis 3, Genesis 3:15, which we call the proto-evangel, which is the first picture of the gospel that we have. What's Genesis 3:15? Talking to the serpent, said, you shall strike, I always get this backwards, you shall strike his heel and he shall crush your head. Who's that talking about? Christ, right. So Genesis 3:15, we have that first picture of the work of Christ and what he was going to do. So then the covenant of grace, God was gracious towards Adam and Eve. Continue. And this is an everlasting covenant. And here's where you get into infant baptism and all of that. Your understanding of covenant theology will directly determine your view of infant baptism and all of that. But we believe in a covenant of grace, that God is gracious, but there is a sense where the covenant of works is still in place. And what I mean by this doesn't mean that we can live a perfect life. Because of sin, none of us could ever accomplish a perfect life. But there's somebody who had to do it for us, Christ. Christ himself, living a perfect life, living the without sin. He has accomplished that. But now we're under this covenant of grace, which says that the only way that we can be saved is by looking to Christ. And then you have in the Old Testament, not only Genesis 3:15, but there are tons of scriptures that point to Christ. I mean, what are some examples of things in the Old Testament alone that point to Christ? The sacrifices, right. The whole sacrificial system pointed to Christ. Bronze serpent. Noah. Yeah, the ark. Jonah being in the bellies for 3 days. The whole Passover, remember passing over. Isaiah 53. Malachi, Isaiah, talking about Emmanuel. So all these things point to Christ. And Christ himself, Abraham, all the Old Testament believers were saved by faith. Isn't that one of the questions? Yeah, number 15. Conditions of salvation different in the Old Testament than the New Testament. They were saved in the covenant of grace through sacrificial system and all that looking to Christ. They weren't saved by the sacrificial system because that just pointed to Christ. Whereas now we're saved under the covenant of grace by faith, looking to the finished work of Christ on our behalf. So we are now under the covenant of grace. God says, it is to be an everlasting covenant. I will be a God unto you, and you will be my people. I greatly love you, as Spurgeon says, because now you are under my covenant of grace. So there's a difference between the covenant of works, which was given to a pre-fall Adam and Eve, and at the moment they sinned, they no longer were able to keep the covenant of works. Christ himself has kept it on our behalf. And the last question talks about the covenant of grace, which you guys loved reading that, right? Because you haven't read it yet. All right. Good stuff. Sorry I had to fly through there at the end, but let me just close with this. How does the things we talk about today move you to praise God or want to live a godly life? Great, I accomplished my purposes.
I just wish I could have gotten this about 4 years ago.
Hmm.
It's unbelievable.
Hmm. It's humbling, isn't it?
Yeah, big time. And it's freeing and it's motivating. It's like I don't know, it's like the fog just starting to lift.
Hmm. Right.
It's pretty clear.
Yeah.
I had that whole man circle beginning, jumping on the box.
Yeah.
God, if I do this, will you love me?
Yeah.
It's all performance. You
yeah.
know?
Yeah.
And you can't perform.
I'm with you, Keith.
It's unbelievable.
I wish I could grasp it now.
Man.
Much
no,
less.
Don't get me wrong.
No, I know what you're saying.
But like the fog starting to
lift. Yeah.
And
people think of this as such an arrogant doctrine to have a God that does all things. And it's the absolute opposite in my mind. It's the most humbling doctrine to know that we couldn't do anything. We would have never come to Christ if God hasn't worked Christ into our life. Well, please wrestle with that question. Don't leave here with more truth in your head. It's a great challenge to say, God, how can I use this? Where do I need to repent of my unbelief? Where do I need to repent of my pride? Where am I not trusting you? Where am I trying to control my own world? Where am I trying to speed up your providence? Lots of places to repent over. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for a covenant of grace that you began, that you gave us the ability to enter into, and that you preserve us in. Lord, may all of us be humbled by a sovereign Father who is all wise and all good in our life. Teach us, O Lord, to acknowledge where you are good, where you are wise, and help us to trust you when we don't feel like doing that. So God, thank you for your precious promises that have been given to us in Christ. And we love you for it, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
And there's like
the New Testament canon, people got that, right? There's another one here. How do we know which books belong in the Bible? And I put this creation one up here also.